welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Friday, December 6th, we're studying Isaiah chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 1. In today's text, the prophet Isaiah reveals that the Lord is about to take away from Judah and Jerusalem both their leaders and their luxuries and even the very staples for life. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Tim Cook. Pastor Cook serves at Zion Lutheran Church in Lynn, Kansas. Pastor Cook, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
It is good to be back.
So we get started today, Pastor Cook. Give us some context on the prophet Isaiah and what he's been saying leading up to chapter 3.
Prophet Isaiah has offered a great promise to the people about everyone being drawn to the mountain of the Lord in chapter 2. And then there is a clarification about the judgment that will be rendered among the people by the Lord. So that's at the tail end. It almost sounds un-Lutheran to have this great gospel promise followed by a law statement. And yet that's what it is. And so in chapter 2, Isaiah is talking about the day of the Lord and the judgment that's coming and what that day will be like. And he's also couching it in terms of humiliating or bringing low, humbling is maybe a better word, though I think humiliate is a little stronger, mankind's trust in mankind. And so he's going to contrast what God provides for those who trust in him and what humanity provides for those who trust in them. And that is where chapter 3 and the first verse of chapter 4 will lead us. Thought exercise. But it's also a judgment, so these things will come to bear. But the thought exercise and, oh, you think this is what you want to do? Let's talk about what that looks like. And it's not, there's no comfort there.
No comfort in this section. I imagine we might find...
One verse, maybe.
Okay, all right. That's good to know. I know, Pastor Cook, when you also lead a ministry called Jesus Door to Door, and when you talk to people about the gospel, don't you ask them what their favorite Bible story is? Has anybody ever told you Isaiah 3?
Never had anybody say Isaiah 3. Nope. Nope, that's a good question. Isaiah 6 on a couple of occasions for the call of Isaiah, but never Isaiah 3.
This is one of those sections in Isaiah that's perhaps less well-read than other parts among us. We have the opportunity to study it today. So the last verse of chapter 2, I think, really helps us to get started then. Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? That thought's going to carry over, and we're going to see what happens when we would regard in man and think that there's something there that we can trust. So, you want to read the whole chapter at once, or do you want to break it up into sections? Is there any particular structure that you see? You want to take
pauses? Let's go ahead and read the whole chapter.
All right, so this is Isaiah 3, beginning at verse 1 and including the first verse of chapter 4. For behold, the Lord God of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah support and supply, all support of bread, and all support of water, the mighty man and the soldier, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the man of rank, the counselor and the skillful magician, and the expert in charms. And I will make boys their princes, and infants shall rule over them. And the people will oppress one another, every one his fellow, and every one his neighbor. The youth will be insolent to the elder, and the despised to the honorable. For a man will take hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, "You have a cloak, you shall be our leader, and this heap of ruins shall be under your rule." In that day he will speak out, saying, "I will not be a healer. In my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You shall not make me leader of your people." For Jerusalem has stumbled, and Judah has fallen, because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. For the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Tell the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. Woe to the wicked. It shall be ill with him, For what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him. My people, infants are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, your guides mislead you, and they have swallowed up the course of your paths. The Lord has taken his place to contend. He stands to judge peoples. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people, by grinding the face of the poor? Declares the Lord God of hosts. The Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go, tinkling with their feet. Therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the heads of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will lay bare their secret parts. In that day the Lord will take away the finery of the anklets, the headbands, and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets, and the scarves, the headdresses, the armlets, the sashes, the perfume boxes, and the amulets, the signet rings and nose rings, the festal robes, the mantles, the cloaks, and the handbags, the mirrors, the linen garments, the turbans, and the veils. Instead of perfume, there will be rottenness, and instead of a belt, a rope, and instead of well-set hair, baldness, and instead of a rich robe, a skirt of sackcloth, and branding instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty men in battle. And her gates shall lament and mourn, empty she shall sit on the ground. And seven women shall take hold of one man in that day, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name, take away our reproach. That is our text for today, Isaiah chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 1. Pastor Cook, one of the common threads throughout this text is the things that God takes away. That's how the text starts. The Lord God of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah support and supply, and the list continues. And maybe even before we talk about taking things away, talk about the title, the Lord God of hosts.
Yeah, this is the name of God, and he's in charge of the armies of heaven and earth. And so it is a stark reminder, especially as we talk about the consequences of war in this particular text, the lack of men, as we see most poignantly at the chapter 4, verse 1. Here you actually have a Lord who is in charge of great hosts, and the people have rejected him in favor of their own ways. And so it's gonna go poorly, and unsurprisingly, the commander of the armies of heaven is going to not be stopped in his taking away of the good things of the land of Israel.
So talk to us about the things that are going to be taken away in this first section through about verse 3.
Okay, so it begins with just bread, water, right? Everything you need to live on. And that's really the only physical thing that's referenced as far as daily sustenance. And now it's going to move toward leadership. The Lord is going to take away the leadership. And again, this is in verse 20, chapter 2, so the leading into this, stop regarding man in whose nostrils is the breath, for what account is he? And so the military leaders are going to be removed. So you have the mighty man, the soldier. Then you have the political leaders are going to be removed, the judge, the prophet. Then you have the religious leaders are going to be moved, the diviner and the elder. And then it loops back through and it does it again. And then when all is said and done, they're like, oh, and I'm going to take away the craftsmen as well. So the Lord is going to strip away from his people the thing they're putting their trust in. And so it reminds me of the passage in Psalms where it says, if riches increased, put not your trust in them. And that is at play, that same wisdom is at play as it pertains to men and leadership within any given community. Even if it increases and if we are blessed with good and wise rulers and leaders, we put not our trust in them, Psalm 146. We're coming on the heels, at least at time of this recording, of a recent election. So I think a lot of pastors have been reminding their people of Psalm 146, which tells us not to put our trust in princes or a son of man in whom there's no salvation. So the Lord is taking all those away. And then we might point out that this does actually occur when the people are carried into exile in Babylon. They're removed. So in 2 Kings chapter 24, where it outlines all of these atrocities and tragedies and afflictions upon the people of God, it says in verse 14, it says that Nebuchadnezzar carried away all Jerusalem, all the officials, all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. And that's what we're going to get in the rest of this chapter, is we're going to be looking at the poorest people and what happens when they're put in charge of things. Mm-hmm.
So the Lord takes away leadership from his people as a judgment. Now, I know he said, as we record, this is right after the election. When it airs, it's always right after an election in our country anymore, it seems. Pastor Cook, we're always leading up to an election.
Sure.
But and I suppose on the one hand, we live in an interesting climate in that sense. We are always looking to our leaders, but we're always complaining about our leaders. Sometimes I wonder if a text like this maybe doesn't strike us as, I want to be my own ruler anyways. Why is it a bad thing that God would take away the authorities in a case like this?
Yeah, because all authority is established by him regard, and all authority is established by him in the world. And if we run it back to, he is, right, the creator, maker of heaven and earth. He has built into the creation our structure, our order of governance, subordination, however you want to describe that, specifically within the family. It starts with the family, husband, head of the wife, and then together they are in charge of children. And so there's a structure all in place, and it's this great blessing. But the idea that we would upend that or suggest or think that we can usurp it and now use that structure toward our own ends, that's where things get really into trouble. And so, yeah, God can take that away. It becomes a stinging indictment. And like most things, good leadership recognize how valuable it is precisely when it's lacking.
Yeah.
And so I remember a wise man once telling me about churches, and he said it a little tongue-in-cheek, but I think he was right. He said, every congregation wants a good leader until they get one.
Mm.
And the idea being that leaders, they make decisions in real time with imperfect information, and you need to move on. And some of those decisions will be popular, some will be unpopular, and then on top of that, some of them will just be wrong. But that doesn't mean that you stop with your responsibilities. As we get later into this chapter, actually not too far from now, we're going to find that people aren't even willing to do any responsibility of anything at all. Yeah. And that becomes an indictment against the people of God as well.
So in taking the leadership away, the Lord doesn't leave it in a vacuum, and a vacuum doesn't exist when it comes to leadership. The Lord actually does give leaders, but it's not the ones that will help. He talks about making boys and infants in charge, such that people just start to oppress each other all over the place.
That's right. And you have that reversal, making children, putting them in charge. And it is if you are a parent of children, just ask your kids to make a meal sometime. Whatever you want. The whole pantry in the kitchen, right? And they're mixing ketchup with peaches and adding mint. And it's disgusting.
Sounds delicious.
Yeah. And anytime your kid comes up to you unbidden and says, hey, I made this for you, and they have some mixed drink, some smoothie, Lord have mercy on the parent who has to decide whether the love of their child will allow them to swallow who knows what.
It's so relatable.
It's just so relatable.
It is. And I think this is an important point when it comes to the way that children are functioning as an example right here. We love our children, and our children do silly things, and we smile about them, and we continue to love them. As you said, the love of the parent goes ahead and you drink that smoothie. But the point that we're making is that, when we say this, we still love children. But children are foolish. Children don't know any better. And so to have a foolish person who doesn't know anything ruling over you is a really bad thing.
Yeah, that correct. Children are extraordinarily gullible. They do not pick up on sarcasm. You have to clarify when you're joking. Yes, it's a problem. So this is the indictment of the Lord. Then in verse 5, so that was 4, the boys will be princes, the infants will rule over them. Then in verse 5, this is what happens, right? Verse 5 is a consequence of verse 4, which is people oppress one another, everyone oppresses his fellow, everyone is neighbor, which is just anarchy. That's what happens. It's anarchy. A youth will be disrespectful to the elder, and the despised will be disrespectful to the honorable. And it's, there's so much kind of social commentary here, given our own age and our own reflection on what's happening in our world, the loss of manners, the loss of etiquette, the loss of refined speech, and the people who have been lamenting these things aren't just cranky people who are stuck up. There is actually something that's lost when children aren't told to respect their parents. And as a pastor, I see this most sadly when kids head off from high school off to college, and especially if they go to a state school. And I think one of the things that our state schools teach maybe better than anything else is they teach our students to despise their parents. They get there, and the first thing there is, oh, your backwater parents from rural America, they're silly, and they don't know, and they're uneducated. And the first thing they do is, those authority figures that they were learning from, they were all unwise, reject all of them, abandon all of them, and boy, aren't you lucky that you're here with me now, because I actually know things. And the kids come back, everything that this verse says. They are insolent, they are rude, they're disrespectful, and they just roll their eyes at anybody who cared for them and loved them and made decisions to make sure that they're still alive at the age of 18.
Now, I think it's important, Pastor Cook, as we talk about this, to recognize this isn't simply a social problem that if we could go back to some golden age, the good old days, everything would be good again. If we're following along with Isaiah, all of this stems from a rejection of the fear of the Lord, the right trust in him, and a rejection of the order that he provides. So that it is a theological issue, not just a social one.
Correct. Yep.
Talk more about that, because I think sometimes we forget that, especially in our context. The situation you're describing, it's easy just to say, oh, it's terrible in our day, and we lose, I think, sometimes the theological reality behind it that Isaiah points us toward.
Yeah, this will come up when we start talking at the end of the chapter with all of the accoutrements that women wear as well. But you're right, it's not just, you know, these things are valuable, they're built in, they're given by God, they honor the structure he has put in place, but it all stems from the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It all stems from what is this pointing us to? What is this leading to? And manners and honoring your father and your mother are pointing us to, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of slavery, right? Out of the house of slavery. So it's just a recognition that we are dependent upon the Lord. And so to honor the Lord is, here's a command that he's given us. And so we honor our parents. And in doing so, we honor our Lord who gave the command and will give us good things through the channels that he has established. Whether that is our physical blessings through mom, dad, government, rulers, etc., or spiritual blessings, where he's established some pretty clear channels for how he's going to work, namely word and sacrament ministry.
Now, by verse 6, it seems that the people who have had all these good things taken away from them and have had the children ruling over them, leading to this anarchy, they recognize something needs to happen. And their response is to try to get anyone to be a leader, but no one wants to do it. Take us into verses 6 and 7.
Yeah, so verse 6 says, a man will take hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, you have a cloak, you shall be our leader, and this heap of ruins shall be under your rule. And so what's happened is the qualifications for leadership have been stripped down to anything goes, like even just having a shirt. Ah, you're qualified, so why don't you rule it? And then what's remarkable is in the next verse, in verse 7, the guy who has a cloak denies that he has a cloak and says, I don't want to be a ruler or a healer or a leader, even over this heap of ruins. So he says, I will not be a healer in my house. There is neither bread nor cloak. You shall not make me a leader of the people. So a complete abdication of duty by this man. And it's not even a big task. So much of this you can contrast to Solomon. When King Solomon is visited by the Lord in a dream, and he says, ask what I will give you. He asks for wisdom to govern this, your great people. So Solomon has actually even the wisdom before he asks for wisdom to recognize. Is a self-awareness to recognize this thing that has been put under my care is too great for me to lead. And so rather than asking to be relieved of the responsibility, recognizing his role as king, he says, how about you equip me with the tools necessary to get the job done? And that is a great blessing. And that's King Solomon over the people of God. This would be, I hope, the prayer of any parent. Anyone who receives a child from the Lord is now placed in charge of something that is too great. It's too great beyond their skill and reason. And humbly, we ask the Lord for wisdom. And in the book of James, he says, I will give wisdom to those who ask without rebuke. So if you confess to the Lord, hey, I'm ignorant. He's not, yeah, you're ignorant. I can't believe how dumb you are. He's like, all right, here's some wisdom. And it stems back then to first things first, fear of the Lord. So here again, what Isaiah is doing, what the word of the Lord is doing, is highlighting just how bad the judgment will be and how bad this path is. You're going to put your trust in people. They're going to lead you in this direction. And it's just, when you think it can't get any worse, you get a couple more verses and it gets worse.
Yeah. I appreciate what you're saying, though, about the asking for wisdom. And that's what's entirely missing from this section of Isaiah, is there is no response at this point from the people to say, wow, he's right. We have really blown this. We need to return to the Lord our God. Isaiah has brought that up. And back in chapter 1, we heard the invitation of the Lord, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they can be white. They shall be as white as snow. Red like crimson, they shall be white like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. It is remarkable how simple the solution that the Lord offers really is. Even in the midst of all the judgment that we're reading about, that offer of grace is always right there for his people. And he just wants them to ask.
That's right. And the idea, sinful humanity always wants to make God not God, right? So we make ourselves God, and in doing that, we remove from ourselves dependence on him. Yeah. And so the repentance is a return to help, right? Lord, help. I am needy. I am without means. Provide. And this is God's proper work. This is what he likes to do. And so it's a great blessing to do that. Here, again, as Lutherans, we're so used to hearing sermons, which if you're attending a faithful congregation, you're hearing the law and the gospel. So it is a bit unusual for us to see such an extended discourse where the call to repentance is lacking. But we're just studying this chapter today. It's situated in a much larger book, which is situated within a much larger canon, which is situated within the entire word that the Lord has given. So don't let the strong judgments of this text and what appear to be a lack of calling to repentance kind of distract you. The call to repentance is always there because this word is part of a larger message.
Yeah, and hearing it like this is a helpful wake-up call sometimes, lest we take the, yeah, I'm going to hear the law, but he's going to give me the gospel, and so I'm just going to kind of gloss over this part. No, the Lord wants you to take this very seriously, and to be without him and faith in him brings about these sorts of consequences, and that's not a good thing. The Lord wants to give you good gifts, and so he sometimes does his alien work like this in extended fashion for our own good to bring us back to himself. We're going to talk more about this text from Isaiah 3 on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Tim Cook this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Lutheran Church Extension Fund exists to support Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers. How do we do this? Your investment with LCEF makes it possible for LCMS churches, schools, organizations, and church workers to receive low-cost loans for new and growing ministries. And faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, make that possible when you invest with LCEF. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Friday, December 6th. We're studying Isaiah chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 1 with Pastor Tim Cook. He serves at Zion Lutheran Church in Lynn, Kansas. Pastor Cook, prior to the break, we had looked up through verse 7. In verse 8, the Lord says, "For Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen, because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence." Help us with verse 8.
Verse 8 is a why, right? So we've got this long, the bread, the water, the military, the military leaders, political leaders, religious leaders, the craftsmen, all of that, the reversal of leadership, infants, children in charge, the people who might have just the smallest thread of leadership are abdicating their duty, and they don't want to be in charge of anything. All of this, and now we're told why. Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. Okay, so to defy the presence of the Lord is to leave God behind. It's to turn your back on him. This was famously the prophet Jonah, right? He sought to run away from the presence of the Lord. So he got on a boat and he tried to go as far away as possible. And things went about as well for him there as they did for Israel and Judah here. We typically hear thought, word, and deed. In this particular text, Isaiah is focusing on just their speech and their deeds. But they're contrary to God. And consider something as simple, which is profoundly simple, and yet profound, the Lord's Prayer. We're praying, "Thy will be done." This is our daily prayer. And here, they're like, no, this is what God has said, and we're going to actively work against that. And so this is what unrepentance is. It is to move away from your Lord. Mm. And so this is, there you go, you've fallen. These are the consequences of unrepentance.
Yeah, the mention of the Lord's glory there at the end of the verse is, I think, important. We've recently read the book of Numbers here on Sharper Iron, in which the Lord dwells among his people in his glory there in the tabernacle. The same is true of the temple. The glory of the Lord is a significant feature within the book of Isaiah. So the people of Jerusalem have the glory of the Lord dwelling right there among them, and they're living as if the Lord's not there, and not his word doesn't matter. In both speech and deed, they're defying him. They're living in open rebellion against him. That open rebellion is what gets highlighted in verse 9 with another mention of Sodom. We've heard about Sodom previously in Isaiah. Here Isaiah says in verse 9, "The look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them. They have brought evil on themselves." Talk about the verse 9.
Yeah, the proclamation of the sin. So typically, we don't like to proclaim our sin. It's why private confession and absolution is unpopular among the people. And by that, not something that is typically taken advantage of, at least within my context as a pastor. Imagine that, the experience and the discipline of coming before a pastor and speaking out loud. Now, we call it private, right? Because it's just one person and the pastor. And that is so uncomfortable that it is, even with the promise of the forgiveness of sins attached to the end of it, the unmitigated grace of God to be washed over, poured upon the contrite sinner, it is so hard to specify our individual sins. That is very hard to do. And yet, we get into a situation where the sins, like Sodom, is not only are these sins, but we're proud of them. We're boasting in them. And so again, we're looking at repentance. We're not proclaiming them so that they might be washed away. We're proclaiming them as a means of boasting. It's the worst of everything. And that word proclaim reminds me of St. Paul's words regarding the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, right? As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, right? The proclaim always has a public and communal aspect to it. And here, rather than proclaiming the glory of the Lord, his wondrous names, his deeds, what are they proclaiming? They're proclaiming their own deeds, which of course are set against the Lord and our sin. So it's, woe to them. And you've brought all this on yourself.
Now in verse 10, there is a word for the righteous, it says. It will be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. We have this one brief verse before we get back to the woe to the wicked.
This is the one glimmer of hope in the chapter. The righteous are... We live in a world surrounded by sinners. And so what you don't want to have happen is everyone else is just a sinner and my righteous deeds don't matter. And so you just give up. So you don't want people to fall into despair. If I remember correctly, I'm going to turn there. I think it's Psalm 26, I think, really highlights this. The David, vindicate me, O Lord. I've walked in integrity. Your steadfast love is before my eyes. I don't sit with men of falsehood. I wash my hands of innocence. I hate the assembly of evildoers. And then in verse 9, this is Psalm 26, he says, do not sweep away my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty man. And so it's that prayer, right? Which is, even when I'm trying to do my best, I know it's not enough. But this is David in Psalm 26. He is appealing to the Lord. I am depending on you to not wipe me away with everyone else. And so Paul will speak, let God be true and every man a liar. And so true things are true no matter how popular or unpopular they are. And that's righteous. But above all, then, of course, our righteousness comes from Christ. So as we apply the text of Isaiah to our current context, receive the proclamation of the word, receive the Lord's Supper, receive that righteousness of Christ, which is given to you, and it's offered to you freely. And the people who receive it are those who have faith. Yes, I need this gift. And the Lord will not forget you. He is a righteous judge. He is the just and the justifier. So that's the text. Hang in there. Don't grow weary of doing good, Paul would say in Galatians 6.
Yeah, I think also that as you were talking about the Psalm 26 reference, my mind also goes to the mention of Sodom in verse 9 and the way that Abraham intercedes for Lot there in Sodom. And how does he say it? Far be it from you, Lord, to sweep away the righteous with the wicked. So that as the Lord speaks the great judgment against the wicked in this chapter, he also reminds the righteous, it's worth it.
Right.
There is vindication coming. Stay true, and I will remember you. His promise holds true.
Yeah. Martin Luther wrote so much stuff. This is clinking around in my head. I don't know where it is. But he talks about how the righteous deeds of a single person often bore great blessings for the entire people of God. And one of the examples that I remember him using was the slave girl in 2 Kings 5 letting Naaman know that there is a prophet in Samaria, and how just this one girl already in exile remaining faithful to the Lord and knowing the deeds of the prophet works this great blessing upon the people. And he gives other examples besides, but Jesus himself will mention in the Sermon on the Mount, what you're doing in secret, your Lord sees. He sees it. You don't need to do it in such a way that other people see it. In faith, know that your Lord sees it, and then trust that the Lord is good to be faithful to his words.
Mm. So verse 10 is a small glimmer of hope, but a very significant one. The righteous are remembered by the Lord. Those who are righteous by faith, the Lord remembers them and keeps his promise to them. Back to woe to the wicked in verse 11. It shall be ill with him, for what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him. Talk about verse 11.
Yeah, it sounds like a, you know, an eye for an eye. The wicked will not go unpunished. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. This is a promise from the Lord. So we don't need to take on that ourselves. And then we, you know, we can fall into it's a long, robust area of study about how is righteousness, temporal righteousness, administered on earth, whether it's through governments or those in authority, etc. But this is the promise of the Lord, and you have it right there in the creed. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. The judgment is coming. And even if you, who are a sinner, are suffering injustice on behalf of others, you have this promise from the Lord that he will make it right. And so, woe to the wicked. Help us to do this, dear Father in heaven, we might say in the Lord's Prayer.
Verse 12 takes us back to some of the reversal. For my people, what? Notice the Lord calls these people my people. That's perhaps a small word, but it's an important word, my people. He still calls them his own. That's why he's speaking to them. But this is what happens, the reversals. Infants are their oppressors, women rule over them, your guides mislead you. They've swallowed up the course of your paths. It sounds like we're going back to some of the things we talked about at the start of our conversation.
Yeah, I read right over the pronoun my, possessive pronoun there. These are the people of God. And so it shows that he is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and righteousness. He's always willing to receive sinners back with grace, to call him his people. And yep, it's this reversal. So infants, the idea that a infant would oppress you, though when they cry through the night and don't let you sleep, it feels oppressive. But women and rulership, not common among the people of old. And so that's listed as well. And then your guides, they mislead you. But this should not be any shocker. They have put their trust in someone other than the Lord.
And so, now, the Lord shows up as judge as the text continues. He takes his place to contend, to judge the peoples. Take us into verses 13 to 15.
Yeah, this is probably part of the day of the Lord that was referenced back in chapter 2. So he's gonna take his place. He's gonna judge all those. I wonder about the Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. So there's that possessive pronoun again. And now he offers an indictment against the leaders. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean, or what do you gain by crushing the poor and grinding them? So this is a stern word that the Lord is going to judge the leaders. And within the context of this passage, it's very much set up as a don't put your trust in people, as we saw in verse 2. Putting your trust in mankind rather than the Lord is bad. He's outlining all of the ways in which this would be fleshed out in real time. And now we're told that the Lord is taking judgment, and this is the Lord's judgment. These leaders are bad, and they are wrong, and they are oppressive. And so if God's evaluation of this person is bad news, then your desire to put your trust in them should be greatly diminished. Like, I don't want to trust in him. So the judgment that the Lord offers against the leadership, it should also be equipping the people to reject their ultimate trust in mankind, but shift it from mankind back to the Lord. And then in his wisdom, he provides for his people through competent, godly, fair, just leadership.
Yeah. And ultimately, he comes and does the work himself. I think the prophet Ezekiel especially highlights that when the Lord speaks against the shepherds of his people who have devoured and trampled them. And he says, then I will come and be that good shepherd. So ultimately, when we see the failure of the human leadership of the people of Israel, and this is true of all the kings that are mentioned in the days of Isaiah, for as good as Hezekiah was, he too has his failings, as Isaiah shows us. For all of those kings in the line of David, none of them measures up. They're all pointing forward toward the Son of David, Jesus. And so every time we see the failure of the human leaders, even the best, we are pointed toward our trust in the true Son of David, the final, ultimate Son of David, Jesus.
Yeah, and think of Christ's words to his disciples. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You know, he talks about, is this not how the Gentiles lorded over themselves, etc. So the leadership is, you know, you are in a position to serve others. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 2, when Paul exhorts his readers to make prayers, supplication, requests, thanksgivings known to God, pray for all those who are in authority. This is my prayer for governors, senators, representatives, and the president of our land. And you could put it into any area of leadership, even a pastor in a congregation. The prayer is that they would use their leadership to serve others rather than using that as an opportunity to make a name for themselves. And the temptation is always there. And I'm referring to the temptation to use the position of power for your own benefit rather than for the benefit of others. And so, but that is what Christ has done. I didn't come to serve. I am foregoing the rights that belong to me, not counting equality with God a thing to be grasped. And so he's eschewing his own benefits in order that he might serve his people, and it's a hard task. Mm. Yep, it's a hard task.
God grant strength to those who are given authority that they might lead according to his will, and grant them the forgiveness and the confidence in his grace when they sin. In verse 16, the text turns toward the great luxury of especially the women in Israel and the way that judgment now comes again. We've been talking about taking things away, the taking away of leadership. Now we talk about the taking away of luxury, particularly those things that are worn by women starts to come into view. Take us into the poetic verses 16 and 17 to get us started in this section.
Yeah, the women are, I would say, stereotypically accused of being ostentatious with their finery and their jewelries and things of that sort. And so their luxury. But this is an indictment not just against the women, but this is God indicting or judging his people. You are acting in this way. And so he said, you're loving these good things, which are good for yourselves, rather in service to others. Yeah, and the daughters of Zion, they're haughty, outstretched necks, glancing wantonly. It's not good. And so it says the Lord's going to strike them down, and the luxury that they crave will be, again, taken away. So it was bread, and it was water, and then it was leadership, and now it's the nice things of life are going to be taken away as well.
Yeah, we've talked about it in previous conversations on Isaiah, that the time in which Isaiah's ministry begins, the days of King Uzziah and after he dies, this is a pretty luxurious time for the people of Judah and Jerusalem. And you get a sense of that, especially in the list that you get in verses 18 to 23, where just one thing after another, all of the finest things of life the Lord takes away. Any comments on that list in verses 18 to 23?
Not too much. It's just a very vivid artistic expression, or very vivid image of the, one commentator called it, the pretensions of human pride. Mm. And so that's what you get in that 18 to 24. I didn't even count how many things are listed there, but it's got to be 20.
All the things, I think, is the point. All the things. It is going to happen in that day. You have a reference to the day of the Lord there at the beginning of the list. And all the things that are good are going to be taken away, all of these luxuries. And there's going to be a replacement. So much like we saw in the first part where the leadership was taken away, but then it was replaced with anarchy and the leadership of children and those who don't know anything and you're looking for anything and anyone, there's some replacements, some reversals that happen in verses 25 through 26. Take us into the last part of chapter 3.
Yeah, it says, instead of perfume, rottenness, instead of a belt, a rope, instead of a well-set hair, baldness, instead of a rich robe, sackcloth, and then instead of beauty, branding. And this is a disgrace. And don't let that word go by unnoticed. It's a disgrace. It's an ungracious thing, right? And so it's the opposite of God's grace for his people. Whereas, open your mouth and I will fill it with good things, here God is going to take away what we have and he's going to replace it with punishment. Yeah. And so this is the result. Because every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shadow or variation due to change. Every good gift, it's all gift, all of it. Okay, so when we start being entitled and acting in that way, entitled people put their trust in themselves, because to trust in God would be to recognize that the clothes we wear, the shoes on our feet, everything we have is a gift from God. That's humbling. And there's no room for boasting, Paul would say. And so this is the result of abandoning the Lord. It is true that every good and perfect gift is from above. And if you're going to abandon the one who is above, this is what you get. Rottenness, baldness, branding, sackcloth, ropes, it's all bad. And then this on the heels, you're going to also get just a massive slaughter of people.
Yeah. So the men fall by the sword, the mighty men in battle. We talked about the Lord of hosts at the very beginning. And when you're fighting against him, you lose. That happens in verses 25 and 26 both. The people are lamenting. And then by the beginning of chapter 4, verse 1, which does go with this section, it says, seven women shall take hold of one man. And what they offer is, we're going to eat our own food and wear our own clothes, but we want to be called by your name. Take away our approach. What's happening in 4, verse 1?
Yeah, it's the consequence of 25 and 26, which is when you go to battle, the men die. There's just a lack of men. And so the women are saying, hey, no longer is there the courtship or anything of that sort. It's a settling. I will settle for anybody and anyone. I'm going to expect nothing of them, right? And even here, right, the women are doing toward the men what the people are doing toward God, which is to say, hey, I want you to be my husband, but I don't want you to do any of the things that husbands do. I'll provide for myself. I'll do my own thing. Just let me be called by your name, right? And so they're writing up their own terms, and that's not healthy. Commentator John Oswalt says of 4 verse 1, I think he overstates it, but he spins a fine phrase. He said, this then, the women saying to the men, take away our reproach, let us be called only by your name. He says, this is the final end of our desire to avoid dependence. And he is right that this entire chapter 3 and now the first verse of 4 is, it's all about avoiding dependence. We do not want to be dependent upon God. We want to be our own lords. And it's faith is dependence. It's trust. Yeah. That's what it is. Salvation is by dependence in Christ.
And what makes the women's words there so tragic is that if you take out the part about the bread and clothes, where it says, only let us be called by your name, take away our reproach, would that the people directed those words to the Lord himself. Then that would have been that would have been the point. And even here, the women are still trusting in humankind and men rather than in the Lord. And that's the ultimate tragedy, is that up to this point, there hasn't been that turn back toward the Lord. But with those words, they're the right words. They just need to be directed to the right person, back to the Lord. Wrap us up with about a minute, Pastor Cook.
I'm going to double down on what I just said. This passage tells us that it is a critique against the people who have rejected the Lord as the one who gives them all that they have. And so they are trying to live an autonomous life or existence, an independent life, and yet faith is trust, is a dependence, and specifically a dependence that God will do things for you. And this judgment, we're guilty of all of this, of course. We are not just the people of Israel, but we have this word precisely so that we might learn, we might come to recognize our sin, and we do not need to let this story be ours. Rather, we can let the story of God and his grace known to us by his son, Jesus Christ, be our story. And so we trust in him, confident that he will give us each day our daily bread, that he will richly and daily provide us with all that we need to support our body and life, and that he will redeem us from sin, death, and the power of the devil by Christ, his son, our Lord. And so depend on Jesus, and he will be faithful to his word, and not, as Paul says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will not be put to shame. And this is a lot of shame in this chapter of Isaiah. But to the one who trusts in the Lord, when it's all said and done, nobody's going to look at that person and say, oh, that poor person, it's too bad they trusted in Jesus. It's not shame. If anything, it'll be envy. It'll be, wow, I wish I had done the same.
God grant that we would put our trust in the Lord alone. Pastor Tim Cook serves at Zion Lutheran Church in Lynn, Kansas. He's been helping us today to study Isaiah chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 1. Pastor Cook, thanks for being our guest today.
Thanks for having me on.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Isaiah 3, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. Join us again next week as we keep reading the prophet Isaiah. We will pick up the rest of chapter 4 on Monday when we get another passage of great hope, a bookend to the section that was started at the beginning of chapter 2. In the rest of Isaiah 4, the prophet will speak about the branch of the Lord that will be beautiful and glorious. Join us again to hear that wonderful promise. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again next week.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.